Revelation chapter 14 this morning, a magnificent passage that should tie so well into our time of communion this morning. I've been just enjoying the study so much this week and delighted to bring God's word before us this morning. Revelation 14, I'd just like to read this third vision, which comes to us from verses 14 through 20, then ask for God's blessing upon it together. And this, of course, is the word of the Lord. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth. He gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and he threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Lord, a sobering text this morning, but also a text that brings us great rejoicing as we get a picture of the end, a picture of the great harvest that is to come, a picture of our beloved King returning in greatness and glory to gather his saints to establish his kingdom, the kingdom that we have been praying for all these many years. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you for this picture of that which will inevitably take place. Guide us to be encouraged, but also guide us to be sobered this morning by your word. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son is my strong, powerful, and soon coming Redeemer. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus, and God's people affirm that prayer by saying, amen. Amen. For those of you who ever had the privilege of going to Broadway and seeing a play or a musical, you'll remember that you always handed a small pamphlet, almost a magazine. It's often titled Playbill at the top of it, and the idea is to see what's on the bill, who the players are. And it introduces the main character, and it basically sets the stage for what you're going to see at the play that evening. Chapters 12 through 14 we have called an interlude, but we have also called it a playbill of sorts that introduces the final portion of the Great Tribulation. And in these chapters, the main characters in 12 through 14, the main characters that will play such an important part of this final a setting of the tribulation and Christ's coming and the earthly kingdom of God, these are introduced so that we will understand the part that they will play. They, as it were, set the stage for all that will transpire as the unfolding chronicle of God's judgment resumes in chapter 15. Remember, from chapter 6 through chapter 11, we were in a chronological look at the timeline of God's coming judgment. We paused at 12 through 14 to get this playbill, and now in 15th, it's going to continue on. We come to our third study of that this chapter today, and I have come to really enjoy this chapter. What we're going to see is a third vision today. That third vision is found in the verses we read, verses 14 through 20, and I'm calling it a preview of the final harvest. And chapter 14 has become very dear to me just as I have studied this in depth, because all of God is in this passage in such a beautiful way. It's everything about this, the greatness and the glory and the goodness, the grace of God is brought to new and wonderful heights. So just remind ourselves again of what these visions included. We began with a vision of triumphant praise, and the picture of the vision is given of the Lamb of God having successfully completed his triumphal entry. We see him standing on the Mount of Zion, and there he stands with his 144,000 heroic evangelists who have served so faithfully all the way through this time of great persecution, this time of great judgment. And we are able to see not only what is taking place on Zion, on the earth, but we also are able to step back and see a picture of heaven. And in heaven, we see this magnificent picture of the angels sounding like thousands of harpists playing on their harps. And they're singing this new song before the throne. And I believe that includes the martyred saints and the saints of God. We will be there singing this song. And they sing this before the throne and before the four living creatures. And we find that the words are such that the 144,000 who have been purchased from the earth are able to gather and to join in this great refrain from heaven. And so this first wonderful vision, this vision of our triumphant king at the beginning of his millennial kingdom and the worship that takes place is a powerful and a beautiful thing to behold. The second vision that we saw took place in verses 6 through 13. And the thing that I loved about this is that we see the absolute amazing aspect of God's grace. That even though that man has largely turned his back on God and has gone his own way, we find that one final time, God sees fit to bring his gospel to all the world. And he does that by having three angels come forth in a message of proclamation of the gospel, a tag team event, it seems to be, as the first angel hovers in mid-heaven. And for however long this takes place, my sense is it's probably right to the beginning of the first bowl of judgment. They are preaching this gospel of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And one will preach, and then the second will take over, and then the third will take over. And my sense is then the first comes back, and he preaches his message, fear God, and give him glory. And then the second one and the third one, and we see over and over that the message of salvation, even in this perilous time, continues to be given. Well, today we come to the third vision, and a fascinating vision it is. Because what this fascinating final vision does is that it gives us a vision of the final harvest. It plays out in brief what is going to take place in the next five chapters of this wonderful book. We see that in the vision, there are two symbols, and they are very important symbols, so we're going to lay them out. First of all, there is the symbol of the grain harvest. And that symbol will be seen in verses 14, 15, and 16. And we will see that this will have to do probably with the first of the seven of the bowl judgments. The first portion of the great harvest is seen in these three verses. And then secondly, we will see the grape harvest. And that is seen in verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. These are important symbols, and the reason that they're important is because they have been woven through the prophetic word of Scripture from the beginning all the way to this point in time, so that when we read this, we say, ah, that's what Joel said. Ah, that's what Jesus was talking about. Ah, that was Daniel was speaking of. Ah, that was Peter and Paul were speaking of when they spoke of the fire, etc., that is here. But I do want to just look at two passages. We'll do them in brief, because I want us to see always how all of Scripture ties together to bring us to this most important final moment where this harvest takes place. Let's start with just a look at Joel. You need not turn there. I have it up for you on the board. But Joel 3:13 and 14 speaks of this coming harvest that we will look at today, and particularly the second symbol, illustration, analogy, whatever we want to call it. And he says of the grape harvest, put in the sickle. The harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats flow, for their wickedness is great. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So way, way back, long before Christ was born, the prophet of Joel is inspired to speak of that which will take place in these final five chapters of Revelation, and particularly this unfolding that we will see in verses 17 through 20. I also wanted to take the time just for us to see how Jesus paints this same symbol, this same picture, using the picture of a harvest. It's a bit more lengthy passage, so I'm going to ask you to hold your place in Revelation and turn to Matthew 13, because I just want us to see how Jesus was constantly speaking in a prophetic way about his return and what he was going to accomplish in that return. We're in the time where Jesus is speaking in parables. And the whole reason for speaking in parable is to hide some of this information from those who he does not want to understand it, and for others to understand it plainly. So he gives a very interesting parable, starting in verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while his men were sleeping, his enemy came, and he sowed tares among the wheat, and he went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And tares, we just need to understand, are weeds. So you have grain, and growing amongst the grain are weeds. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" And he said, "No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may also uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them into bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." Well, we come down to verse 36, and so the crowds have left, and the disciples are left in this place, and they're scratching their heads. They're saying, "I assume that you wanted us to understand what was taking place there, but you kind of left us in the dust. Please explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." Now listen carefully, because this is so important. He said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Now, that's a phrase that will come back in a few moments, so keep that in mind. The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the son of the evil one. So we see the battle between Satan and his kingdom and Christ in his kingdom. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, to make it even plainer, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's a beautiful, beautiful point. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness, and he will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So we have two symbols. Two symbols that are built into the tenor of Scripture that go all the way back to Joel, that if we had time, we could look at Isaiah, we could look at Daniel, we could continue on, that actually come to a great, clear prophetic utterance in the very one who will make this reality, Jesus Christ, as he speaks about this moment that we are going to be discussing this morning. So that should adequately kind of set the ground for where we are heading in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. what Jesus describes in Matthew, what Joel describes in his third chapter, is what is taking place in the vision before us. Now, what is taking place in the vision before us is a microcosm. It's just cliff notes, as it were. It's just the beginning to help us understand what will be fleshed out in verses in chapters 15 through 20 more thoroughly. But it gives us a picture of the final harvest, the judgment that is to come. Now, I've divided this into two parts because of the corresponding illustrations, analogies, whatever we want to call them. Verses 14 through 16, we will look at the first harvest, which I believe has to do with the bowl judgments. Verses 17 through 20, we will look at the final harvest, which has to do with the grape or the wine judgment, as it were, the harvest. What we will see here is that the one speaks of the bowls, the other speaks of that final great victory at Armageddon. It's pretty forthright. I will just pause and open up a few things, but I just want us to get a sense of it. So let's start the harvest of the bowl judgments. The vision begins in verse 14 with yet another view of the heavenly realms, and here we are introduced to one who is going to reap. Then I looked, verse 14, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. I think we need to pause for a moment and just open up a few things here. Maybe this is where people get the idea of angels lounging around on white clouds. But I think it probably speaks to a great deal more than that. As we move to chapter 19 in conclusion this morning, we're going to see that probably this white cloud is none other than the saints of God in battle array, waiting in their white linen, sitting on their white horses, waiting for that command to come forward for the beginning of the second advent. And I think we also need to consider this Son of Man, although it should be a little simpler, because Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 13 called himself the Son of Man, as he did some 25 times in the gospel, including Matthew 16:24, where he says the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of the Father with his angels and will pay every man according to his deeds. We saw in Revelation chapter 1, and I believe it's verse 13 or 16, he is referred to first and foremost as the Son of Man. And so it's very simple for us to understand what we are talking about here. We are talking about the one who reaps is indeed one who looks like a son of man. And so indeed we see here this one who has enfleshed himself and will forever be in the body that he took upon himself. He is like a son of man. It is none other than Jesus that we are talking about. This is fleshed out a little further in the rest of the verse where it says, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. First, a few words about this golden crown. We've talked about two types of crowns, Stephanos and diadems, and this particular crown is the Stephanos crown. It's an important crown because it was a crown that was given to military victors. So a general would come back from a battle, and maybe we had some Medal of Honor winners, as we would think of it today, those who had just done great and wonderful deeds, and they would come before the king, and he would place this crown, this Stephanos crown, upon their head. It was a crown of victory. It was a crown of great encouragement for one who had been very, very courageous. Similar in the Olympic Games or the Corinthian Games, the crown that would be given to the victors was a crown, whether it be a crown of laurels or olive leaves or whatever it was a crown of victory. And this is exactly the crown that we see the Son of Man is wearing. And what is so beautiful about this is that he wears this crown before the actual victory with respect to the timeline of history. But in the realm of heaven, this coming victory is so certain. The crown always has already been presented, and it is already being worn. So we have this wonderful picture of the one who reaps. He's like a son of man. So it's Jesus Christ himself. And on his head is a crown. And that crown is a crown of victory. Now we see what is in his hand. And what is in his hand is a sharp sickle. A sharp sickle is in his hand. Now, when we think of this, that in the farming world of old, there were two types of sickles that were used, a hand sickle and a reaping sickle. And believe it or not, as I was thinking about this, I just kind of laughed a little bit. My father owned both of these. That's how long ago he was a farmer. They would mow their crops, but on the corners where the tractor couldn't get to these things, he had this large sickle. It was about 5 foot high, and it had a handle right here and a handle right here, and on the base of it was a large, sharp blade. And they would go around the edge either for the weeds or to pick up the grain, and he would just sweep it, and as he would sweep it, it would cut the grain or would cut the weeds down to the earth. I believe this is the symbol that we're looking at, is probably this kind of a reaping sickle. Also, we see it is very sharp, and that's intensely important too, because it's going to speak of, I think, the completeness of the harvest. So let's make sure we understand the picture. We've got the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, waiting in heaven with a crown of on his head, the victor's crown, and a sharp sickle in his hand, ready for action. Now, next we see the reason for the reaping. It says, another angel came out of the temple. And this, of course, is not the first time that we've seen temple. Back in chapter 7, we got our first look at the heavenly temple. Remember that, where we see that's basically the headquarters for all that God does. His throne room is within that temple, and the angels go back and forth ministering to him day and night, hovering about him. That's where the songs of praise take place. This is not the last time we'll see the temple. From here on out, the temple is going to have a great deal to do with everything. And in particularly, as the judgments come, we are going to see that the angels come out of the temple, having received their orders from God, very God, to bring forth the judgments that will come upon the earth. So this particular angel, another angel, comes out of the temple. This is the fourth angel we've seen so far. Chapter 14, the first three were evangelists. This one is not. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud. So the reason for the reaping is going to be given by this one. Put in your sickle and reap, he says, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. In other words, the exact appropriate time for this final just and righteous harvest has come. So the orders come from God the Father. They are brought through an angel, and it is given to Christ himself for the purpose of beginning this harvest. And in verse 16, we see the reaping begins. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now that's just too short, isn't it? Do you want to hear more about that reaping? Amen. Yeah, I'd like to hear a little bit more about that reaping. I was saying to myself as I was studying that, well, that's not enough. Come on, we're going to figure out what this reaping is. Turn to chapter 16. For just a moment here, let's look at the beginning of this final reaping. It's called the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the wrath, the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went out and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And then the second angel, and this is, you need to see this almost in rapid fire fashion as it comes comes down. We talked back in Iraq 1 about the idea of shock and awe. This is shock and awe. And so it comes down, and the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. It became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of the waters, and they became blood. And it goes on and on and on. The fourth is fierce heat. The fifth is darkness and pain. The sixth, Euphrates, dries up, making way for the final battle of Armageddon. The seventh will be earthquake and lightning. So we see that as the Savior reaps, as he brings out a sickle, he does that by sending angels one bowl at a time to begin to pour out his final wrath upon the earth. Now, sadly, I want to bring something else to your attention this morning here. I want us to look just very briefly in the same passage at the results or the response or the reaction of mankind. Look at verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and they blasphemed God because of the plague of hail. Do you see why it's time, why the reaping is full, why it's time for the harvest? Because once and for all, men have finally turned their back on our Savior and their King. Now back to 14. You need to stop reading. We'll get back there. Turn back to 14, and let's move into this. So he sits on the cloud, and he swings his sickle, and over the earth, and this earth is reaped. When we move to verse 17, the analogy changes. The illustration changes, and suddenly, going from the harvest reaping, we now move towards the wine or the grape reaping. And let's see if we can understand why this takes place. It begins with another angel. Another angel. So this will be the fifth angel that we have seen so far. He will be the one who is used in the reaping. And we've seen that although the Son of Man with a crown on his head is leading his troops into action, we see also that the angels are a very, very vast portion of it, and this one in particular. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Now, his sickle is going to be a little bit different. Instead of that large sickle that was used for the grain, this will be a smaller sickle with a bit of a curve to it that would be used to pluck the grapes from their vines. So this other angel came out of the temple that is in heaven, and he had a sharp sickle in his hand. So this angel comes out. He has the orders. He's ready to begin. He is dressed in his battle garb. He has the sickle in his hand, and we see a sixth angel, a fifth angel. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. Now, before we hear what he has to say, I want to explain the value and the importance of this. This is very likely the same angel. I don't know if you remember back in chapter 8, I believe it was, where one of the angels going as part of one of the judgments, and he fills a censer full of the embers from the fire of the altar, and he takes them and he thrusts them or sends them down to earth in a great hailfire that comes upon earth. This is likely the same angel. This is the angel who tends or cared for the altar of incense. You say, well, why is that so important? Because back in the early portion of our study, we read of the martyrs, and the martyrs are seen as underneath the altar of incense. And do you remember their prayer? Their prayer is simply this: Lord, how long? How long, O Lord, before you will give us justice and righteousness over our enemies? And that has been going up day and night as an incense before the Lord. This one who tends the very incense altar, who has carried those prayers before the Lord, now carries the answer out to this angel. And this is the answer he gives. He called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, saying this, "Put your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." The sense is that the grapes have come to the point where there's no turning back. They are ripe with the wickedness of all their ways and with their following of Satan and of his Antichrist. And so the one who reaps, and the reason for the reaping, is because the grapes of earth are indeed ripe. Now let's look at this final reaping. It's horrifying and sobering and powerful and praiseworthy all at the same time. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth, and he gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and they threw them into the great wine press of God's wrath. I think we all kind of get the picture. We've seen this on some documentary or something of that nature. When it's grape harvest time, the grapes are cut, they're placed in a wagon, they're taken to this large trough. They're placed in this trough. The trough kind of goes in a small angle direction. The farmers jump up onto that trough where it's full of these grapes, and they begin stomping on these grapes, trotting on these grapes, and the juice of these grapes come down out of the trough and they go into a collection pool where they are used to make either juice or wine. The picture that we have here is of this angel coming to earth, and he is taking the grapes of mankind, sinful mankind, and he is throwing them into the wrathful trough of God's wine wrath. And verse 20 says, "And the wine press was trodden outside the city," and that city likely speaks to Jerusalem, "and blood came out from the wine press up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. And you say, "Pastor, what in the world are you talking about? Could I have you turn with me to the very section that we looked at just briefly in communion this morning? Revelation chapter 19 takes this picture and opens it up in a beautiful way. Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges, and he wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he had a name written." And what is that name, dear ones? Say it with me. King of kings and Lord of lords. All the armies of the world will be gathered in this great and final battle. It will be gathered for a distance of some 200 miles, just as thick as you could imagine. And all the forces of evil, all the demons, all the false prophet, the Antichrist, Satan himself, will be drawn up in battle array for the final battle, which they are certain that they will win. And yet the end simply is He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. You know what that means? All that is going to be left is this, a 200-mile trail of blood. That's shocking and sobering and horrifying, but it is also majestic and true and powerful to understand that he is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The only way that our author can even bring this to an understanding is to say, and the blood will splatter up to the horses' bridles for a distance of some 200 miles. It will be carnage on an unparalleled vision. And it will all be done with a word when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords says, finished, done. So, how do we close a message like this? What's the application? Well, certainly it ought to be sobering, for there are many who need to hear the gospel before that time arrives. But the application that came to my mind, and it's a purely selfish application, but the application that came to mind is simply this. I'm sure glad I'm on the right side. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that the Lord has written out the end time, the victory. And all I am doing is waiting in wonder and expectancy as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, sharing that good news with the nations. How amazing that's going to be. How amazing it will be as we return with him. How amazing it will be that as for all eternity we sing his praises. How great will be our rejoicing, I think, as we serve and worship our triumphant King. So here's what happened. All week long, as I was thinking about this, another one of those great old hymns, an 1800s hymn, kept coming to my mind. Do you remember Crown Him with Many Crowns? Yeah, so crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark now, the heavenly anthems drown all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless King through all eternity. I said to myself, there's the best application. The best application is for us to sing praises to him this morning as we leave. So I'm going to pray and thank God for this wonderful passage. We're going to ask the worship team to come forward, and we're going to sing our hearts out, preparing for heaven. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this sobering, convicting, but powerful passage. Thank you for the joy of knowing that we are on the victor's side, that he will reign forever. We will be his servants, and what a joy that will be. We thank you for the victory crown that he already wears. We thank you for just the opportunity to sing of that greatness. As we stand and sing now, Lord, inhabit our praise in a way that you are glorified. We ask that in Jesus' name.